Reading this evening from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and from verse 69. Matthew 26, from verse 69. At this point, we're breaking into Matthew's account of the arrest and trials of the Lord Jesus. And at verse 69, we read, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' Then they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to Matthew in chapter 27. And we look at verses 1 to 26. Now, in this passage before us tonight, it's Matthew's intention to give us a sense of being there, as it were, as the events unfold. We find ourselves in the company of different people as the narrative unrolls, people who nonetheless have something in common. And the thing that they have in common is that they're all trying to deal with their guilt. And none of them is doing it successfully. The first that we have here in the passage is Judas Iscariot. And we see in Judas Iscariot, in verses 1 to 5, the response of despair. Reading verse 3 and following, you might entertain some hopes for Judas. We're told that when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was filled with remorse. That's different from repentance, though sometimes the words overlap a little in their meaning. But at least he has a deep remorse, and he returns the 30 pieces of silver, a sort of attempt at restitution. It was a bribe given to him by the leaders to betray Jesus, and he restores it. And then there's a realization as he comes to the Jewish religious leaders and he says to them, "I have sinned. I betrayed innocent blood." He recognizes the wrong in what he had done. And in the first part of verse 5, there's almost a complete renunciation of what he's done as he throws down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, onto the floor of the temple sanctuary. So it's a hopeful scenario. But Judas meets with utter indifference. Look at what the religious leaders say in verse 4. "What do we care? What's that got to do with us? You see to it." You see, when you get involved with evil people, you'll find that they are willing to use you, but they don't stand by you. And you see that here. What do we care? Here's a man who has come to them crushed under a load of guilt, and that's the response of these religious people. Utter indifference to the dilemma that Judas faced. And perhaps that explains Judas' reaction to them in verse 5 when he throws the silver into the sanctuary. The word there used, translated temple, isn't the general word that refers to the temple as a whole, but the specific word that refers to the central shrine of the temple, the court of the priests, the inner sanctuary of the temple. So Judas has walked into that vast temple complex and past the courts of the Gentiles and through the courts of the women and through the courts of the men of Israel right into the court of the priests, and he hurls those silver pieces into the inner sanctuary of the temple, and then he goes out and he hangs himself. That's the response of despair. What do you do, Judas? Do you handle your guilt yourself? Can you atone for yourself? Can you destroy your guilt by destroying yourself? That's the response of despair. We owe a debt of thanks to a man called Stephen Langton and a man called Robert Stevens. In 1228, Stephen Langton divided our Bibles into chapters, and then in 1551, a man called Robert Stevens divided the chapters into verses. That's a great help to us, isn't it, when we want to find our way around the books of the Bible, though sometimes you have to wonder if they set about the task while they were riding horses or something. And this is a case of point. The chapter break here in Matthew's Gospel, because we tend to make a break mentally as we read a chapter, and I don't think Matthew wants us to make a break at this point. At the end of chapter 26, verses 69 through to 75, we have a section that I'm sure Matthew would have wanted us to consider alongside the opening verses of chapter 27. Because at the end of chapter 26, we have the account of Peter's denial, his bitter tears and his grief at the realization that he has denied the Messiah, his Lord, just as Jesus had said he would. And there's Peter, brokenhearted and weeping. And then immediately following, he wants us to see Judas, the betrayer, who in his remorse takes back the blood money, the 30 pieces of silver, and then goes out and hangs himself. Matthew wants us to see those two responses of these disciples, both of whom who had failed Jesus. It's quite a contrast. Peter could do nothing except remain in his grief until after Jesus' resurrection. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 21, we're told about Jesus, after his resurrection, meeting with Peter and restoring him. But Peter was brought to utter brokenness. We see him at the end of chapter 26 with a broken heart, weeping bitterly. And then in chapter 27, you see Judas with a despairing heart. But there's such a difference between them. Jesus, I know, was physically unavailable to them at that time, but Judas could have done what Peter did. Judas could and should have made the sort of response that Peter did and thrown himself on the mercy of God and waited for Jesus to restore him. But his is a completely different response from that of Peter. The problem was that Judas was affected in his emotion, but he was not affected in his direction. He was moved, but he wasn't changed. His is a response of despair. And then we see a second response here. We see the response of rectitude in verses 6 through 10. You can't call it the response of righteousness, because the response of the chief priests and elders was not the response of righteous men. And it's not a righteous response. It's a response of rectitude. They thought that it was the righteous thing to do. Notice how precise they are. Over trivia, verse 6. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." Somehow it just didn't bother them that they had paid that money out of the temple treasury for Jesus' blood. But suddenly they're very uncomfortable about the idea of putting it back into the treasury. And they say, "We can't put this into the treasury. It's blood money." Some people, you see, in their lives get very fussy over trivia. The hymn writer and pastor William Williams of Pantykelling, he applied for ordination in the Church of England, in the Anglican ministry, in 1743. But it soon became apparent to him that he was not going to be accepted, because there were prominent men in the district who brought 19 charges against him as to why he should not be ordained as a priest, one of which was that he failed to make the sign of a cross when he baptized infants. Because that's really important, isn't it? How concerned people can be over trivia. Just as these thugs were in the temple. And so instead they decide to buy a plot of land, the land from which the potter dug his clay to make vessels, to make pots, and they bought that as a piece of land in which to bury strangers. Probably that refers to Jews who lived in other parts of the empire, who died whilst visiting Jerusalem, and people who had moved to Jerusalem in order to die there, but who were perhaps too poor to buy a plot of land in which to be buried, and they had few possessions and so on. It was a place for the poor to be buried. And somehow it got out. And people found out what that money was that had been used to buy the field, because forever after it wasn't called the potter's field, but the field of blood. You see, often when there's guilt, people will perform little acts of charity, or they'll have some kind of little religious procedure that they will go through, and they will do all kinds of things in order to try and make up for the guilt that was involved. Isn't that what's going on here? Paul Cook tells the story of a man on a railway station platform who told him that he'd been a pilot in an RAF bomber during the Second World War. He said to him that he was still bothered and troubled by the part that he played in the war. The government propaganda was that the Royal Air Force only ever bombed military targets and marshalling yards and so on. But he says that was just propaganda. Sometimes, he said, they bombed homes and schools and hospitals. And sometimes, he said, he could actually see the children and adults running for cover as the bombs were falling. And when he slept, he thought and he dreamt of the children upon whom he wreaked such carnage. And it troubled him. And so he said whenever he had leave, he would travel to orphanages and he would give out sweets and presents to the children, he said, because somehow he had to do something to atone for the guilt he felt, a little act of charity. These men bought a potter's field for a burial ground for strangers. But the main thing to see in what these religious leaders did comes out in verses 9 and 10. It's a very difficult passage because Matthew refers to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, but he actually quotes from the prophecy of Zechariah, which we haven't got time to look at tonight because that would take a little too much time. But why does he refer to Jeremiah and then quote Zechariah? It's probably because Jeremiah has certain associations with the potter and so on. And it seems as though Matthew uses phrases from Zechariah, but he's actually alluding to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, Zechariah 11 is itself a difficult passage in Scripture. In that chapter, Zechariah is doing a little bit of role-playing. And first of all, he plays the part of one called the Good Shepherd, who's offered to the people of Israel. And when he fills that role, he is rejected by Israel and rejected by the leaders. And so he decides to have nothing more to do with them. And so he says to them, give me my severance pay. I want my redundancy money. You don't want me as the Good Shepherd? Well, then you pay me off. And so they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And as he goes through the role-playing exercise, the Good Shepherd says, throw it into the temple to the potter. That is, to the potter who was making vessels for use in the temple. And he says, throw it to the potter. And he calls it the princely price at which he had been valued by the sons of Israel. But why ask for severance pay and then throw it back at the people who have paid it out to you? Why ask for severance pay and then just throw it into the temple like that? Well, what he was doing was repudiating any connection that he had had with the leaders of Israel and with Israel that was rejecting the Good Shepherd. And by quoting that here, the thrust seems to be saying, this has now been fulfilled. There is now no more connection between this one who has been rejected, especially with the leaders of Israel. They may be clergy, they may be the religious leaders, they have their religion and process to deal with blood, money and so on, but they have no connection with the Good Shepherd, the real shepherd, the true shepherd. It's tragic when that happens. It has happened countless times throughout the history of the church, and in many, many cases, even in our own land. Churches that once had a vital link with the gospel and with the Lord Jesus Christ, but the time came in the life of churches and chapels throughout our land where the leaders rejected the good shepherd, and he left them, and he severed the links, and has left the buildings empty shells, and their dilapidated remains are scattered right through the valleys, aren't they, and across our country. Do you know, there was a group of churches back in the 1970s in America that held to a certain view of eschatology, the Lord's return. And because of their view, they changed the constitution of the church. They believed that before the day of judgment, Jesus will return and take Christians to heaven. But what then would happen to their church buildings, they said, because the buildings were worth millions of dollars. And so they changed the deeds of the church to allow for new officers to be elected to keep things going, even though they believed all the Christians would be taken out of the world. At least this church will be able to function, they said. Without Christianity. Without Christians. Just empty shells of buildings. That's the situation we've got in this passage. These religious leaders who had their own way of dealing with guilt through some kind of legalistic procedure, and yet they have no connection with the Good Shepherd. That's a tragic thing, isn't it? That you can have religious procedures and religious practices and religious rituals and yet have no part and no connection with the Good Shepherd. And then we see the response of Pilate in verses 11 through 26. And it's a response of self-justification. In verse 11 to 14, Pilate is astonished because Jesus will not answer any of the charges leveled against him. He offers no defense, and Pilate is astounded. But Pilate has a plan. We're told in verse 18 that he knew that these people had delivered up Jesus because of envy, and so he has a plan, by which he thinks he'll be able to release Jesus, who he believes to be innocent. There was a custom that at Passover, one prisoner would be released, whoever the people chose, and he thought that he would use this to get Jesus released. Now, there's an interesting textual variant at verses 16 and 17, and there's a textual variant that suggests that Barabbas, whose name simply means son of the father, that his name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. Maybe that's so. If it is so, it's ironic because it means that in verse 17, Pilate is asking, who do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah? You've got two Jesuses. Which do you want? But Pilate had underestimated the influence of the religious leaders. They'd been working on the crowd, and so when Pilate asked them the question, who do you want me to release to you? They answer, Barabbas. And they want Jesus crucified. And he let them drive the decision. Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they say, let him be crucified. And he asks, why? What evil has he done? Here's the judge letting the crowd dictate to him. Verse 23, they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Pilate was getting nowhere, and so he washed his hands and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. That's how Pilate dealt with his guilt. Self-justification. I am innocent of the blood of this man. But what if that is not the case? What if that isn't the reality that lies behind his washing his hands of these things? You can have a sign, Pilate, but that doesn't mean that you are innocent of this man's blood. Did Pilate ever wake up in the night in a cold sweat, I wonder? Did he look at his hands? Did he need more water than he had used? It's hard to get blood off your hands. And yet it's ironic, isn't it, that 2,000 years later, there are Christians who every Lord's Day confess their faith and accuse Pilate. They confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord who suffered under Pontius Pilate. And no amount of water is going to wash the shame of Pilate's name out of the Apostles' Creed. His was the empty response of self-righteousness. Just saying, nothing to do with me, doesn't get rid of his guilt. And so we come to verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He was flogged using the feared Roman flagellum, a whip of leather fixed with pieces of bone and lead. The Jews limited the number of lashes that could be given. The law said no more than 40. But the Romans had no limit at all. It just depended on the whim or the strength of the person administering the punishment. And as a result, a victim's back would be shredded to a pulp, exposing the bones and sometimes exposing the internal organs. Many victims didn't even survive the flogging. But there was one person among all the guilty who perhaps might at least have had an insight into what was happening. Perhaps this man Barabbas, we don't know. But Jesus took his place. Jesus died the death that Barabbas deserved to die. He died on the cross that Barabbas was supposed to have died upon. Because, you see, substitution is the only answer to guilt. Substitution. Someone in my place. But I could say, you can forget about Barabbas. What about you tonight? What about you? Have you ever said, in my place, condemned, he stood? Because that is the Christian gospel. That's what lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in my place, bearing my guilt, bearing my punishment, that my guilt might be removed, and I find acceptance with God, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life through him. That's the only way that guilt is dealt with. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.